Well, we're returning tonight to our study of the book of Ezekiel, so I invite you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, and if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's on page 715. 715. Ezekiel 28. Kind of interesting, you know, we're in our morning sermon series, we're going through Luke, and you know, many of the passages there are so familiar to us. You know, we know the Gospels, and then in the evening service we're going through Ezekiel, and many of these chapters are not so well known to us. There's an unfamiliarity to many of these chapters, but it's good for us to just work our way through books of the Bible so that we're exposed to everything that God has given to us in His Word. So tonight, Ezekiel chapter 28. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you've made wealth for yourself. You've gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god, in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth. In the sight of all who saw you, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon and prophesy against her and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets. And the slain shall fall in her midst by the sword that is against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And for the house of Israel there shall be no more a briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, When I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord, their God. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. On the campus of Harvard University down in Cambridge, Massachusetts, there's a building that's called Emerson Hall. And I've never seen it, but I've heard about it. Or maybe I have seen it. Actually, I've been on the campus, but I just don't remember it. But Emerson Hall is named after the famous transcendentalist writer and Unitarian minister, Ralph Waldo Emerson, who was a student at Harvard. But chiseled into the building's front are these words from Psalm 8. It says, What is man that thou art mindful of him? And it's a bit ironic that those words would be on such prominent display on a campus of one of the most prestigious colleges in the world, and on a building that's named after someone who advocated faith in man rather than faith in Christ. And that's literally from a speech that Emerson gave at Harvard Divinity School. He advocated faith in man, not faith in Christ. Now, I say that it's ironic that these words would be on prominent display because in the original context in Psalm 8, that phrase, what is man that thou art mindful of him, it was meant to evoke a sense of humility in us as we consider the honor that we have been given as the chief of all of God's creatures. And this is made very clear in the next verse of the psalm where it says this, or the next verses. It says, You have made him, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Though the human race is now a fallen race, man's unique dignity as the one creature made in the image of God is still quite evident. And yet in our fallen estate, we take pride in our accomplishments. We exalt ourselves rather than allow the pinnacle upon which we've been placed to actually cause us to reflect upon the fact that God is so much greater than we are and we're nothing compared to him. But really this prideful self-exaltation is the sort of the thing that the Lord is dealing with here in Ezekiel 28. Now this passage is nearing the end of a part of a unit. Actually, it's the last part of a subunit that began back in chapter 26. And we looked at chapters 26 and 27 in the previous sermon in this series 3 weeks ago. But this three-chapter section in Ezekiel contains a series of oracles against the city-state of Tyre. And it's interesting that there would be so much of an emphasis on Tyre. It's not very big. It's actually just a city even though it does have its own king. But God paid a lot of attention to these neighboring nations around Israel in this section. And as we noted in the previous sermon in this study, Tyre was a prominent port city. It was located on the Mediterranean coast about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was a city that enjoyed both great wealth and great security. It was actually built on an island. And there was just a narrow causeway that had been built that went from the mainland out to the island. And so it was very easy to defend against attackers. And because of its great wealth and because of its great security, it became a notable example of how fallen man takes pride in his accomplishments and finds his sense of security in his accomplishments. So as we study Ezekiel 28 this evening, we'll see how the Lord continues to expose the folly and futility of this mindset. So the chapter begins by identifying the prince of Tyre as the one to whom this oracle is being directed. And the same figure is referred to in verse 12, where he's called the king of Tyre. Prince and king are being used interchangeably here. But in the ancient world, the fate of a king and his kingdom were so intertwined that they were often indistinguishable. And so the people of Tyre, if they had heard this oracle, though as far as we know they never did, but if they had, they would have regarded this oracle against their king as an oracle against them, as an entire kingdom. Well, in Ezekiel's time, Tyre's king was a man named Ethbaal the second, Ethbaal the second, and that name means Baal is with him. Baal is with him. And you're probably familiar with the name Baal from your reading of the Old Testament. Baal was the name of a variety of gods who were worshipped by Israel's neighbors, and tragically Israel came to worship the Baals as well. So Baal was with Tyre's king, but the problem, of course, is Baal is not a real god, right? You know, what good is that? It becomes very clear in this oracle that the one true and living God was not with him. In fact, he was against Ethbaal. So the Lord rebukes the king of Tyre for his great pride. Though he is a mere man, he makes the audacious claim that he is a god. And you know, this is something that kings sometimes do. And we don't know whether the king of Tyre literally did this, whether he had actually set up an imperial cult. He may have done so. There were examples of that in the ancient world. In fact, the Roman Empire had an imperial cult. And we still see it in the world today, as far as I understand. I think in North Korea there's something very much like a cult surrounding their leaders. So whether he literally called himself a god or whether this is more of a description of his pride, prideful self-exaltation and really his idolatry of self, we can't be certain. But he also claims to be wiser than Daniel. And you know, you're familiar with Daniel. And Daniel was actually a contemporary of Ezekiel. And he had established a reputation for wisdom and piety while serving in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel would have been well known to Ezekiel's fellow exiles. And Ethbaal, the king of Tyre, thinks that no secret is hidden from him. And it's interesting that that phrase would be used in connection with Daniel, because you remember one of the things we read about Daniel is that he had the God-given ability, at least in one instance, to interpret dreams without even being told what the dreams were. Remember, he could tell what the dream was and then give its interpretation, which was what the king of Babylon demanded. No secret was hidden from Daniel. And so the king of Tyre is saying the same is true of him. And he looks at the great wealth that he had accumulated and he draws the conclusion that he attained it through his great wisdom. And you know, that's not uncommon for people to think the same way today, isn't it? You know, people, you know, they look at their accomplishments and they take pride in them. And this is a picture of the danger that comes with success. whenever we find ourselves successful in any endeavor, we need to be on guard against the temptation of pride. We're tempted to take pride in our accomplishments and to give ourselves the honor that belongs to God alone. So the Lord tells the king of Tyre about the judgment that's going to come upon him because of his pride. And this is a continuation of what was described in the previous chapters. And we know that that these prophecies did eventually come to fruition. It took quite a long time, eventually Alexander the Great brought Tyre down to nothing and destroyed the city-state of Tyre. But here we're told that powerful, ruthless nations, and the first example of that would, of course, be the Babylonians, they would set themselves against Tyre and they would bring all her glory to nothing. And that did happen. As I just said, it happened through the conquests. It was in its final stage, the conquests of Alexander. But here we also are told that when this happens, when this judgment falls upon Tyre, the king will then look upon the sword that's about to slay him, and then his eyes will finally be opened to see the folly of all the lies that he told himself about himself. When the judgment comes, do you think he's going to say, you think he's going to keep saying, "I am a god"? Of course he's not going to say that. He's going to realize that he's not a god. And of course, the same is true of anyone who exalts himself in this life. A day is coming when all who are proud will be brought low. So that brings us to the second section of the chapter, which begins in verse 11. You can see that it's marked out as a distinct section in the ESV. And here we find another lament, like the one that was contained in chapter 27. And as we noted in our study of chapter 27 in Scripture, the lament is a specific literary genre in which there's a sharp contrast being drawn. There's a contrast between a former state of glory and a present state of devastation. So it's lamenting the fall. It calls our attention to the height from which some person or some entity has fallen. And at this point, in order to make this point, Ezekiel, being inspired under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, draws a comparison with a glorious pre-fallen being in Eden. And the question is, well, who is this pre-fallen being? Well, from the time of Origen, in the 3rd century, some Christians have taken this to be a description of Satan and of Satan's lofty position before his fall. And the main support for that interpretation is the use of the phrase guardian cherub in verses 14 and 16. He's called the guardian cherub in Eden. And so our minds, as we think of a being that was once great and lofty, was fallen, and we hear the word cherub, it's natural for people to think that perhaps this is a description of Satan. That may be true, but it may also not be true. The term cherub certainly does refer to an angelic being, but it's possible that this word could be being used figuratively here rather than literally. And the other thing I think that's something for us to consider is that there's really no indication anywhere else in Scripture that Satan was given the role of guarding Eden prior to his rebellion. That doesn't actually square with what we are told about Eden in the creation account. Because if you look back at Genesis 2, someone was given the task of guarding Eden before the fall, and it wasn't an angelic being. It was Adam. Adam was given that task. We're told in Genesis 2:15 that the Lord placed man in Eden to work and keep it. To work it and to keep it. And those words can also be translated as serve and guard. Adam was to serve in the garden and he was to guard the garden. And it's interesting that in other Old Testament instances where those two Hebrew words are used together, work and keep, or serve and guard, however you translate them, they describe the priest's responsibility as servants and guardians in the sanctuary, initially in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And so this, along with the many parallels between the descriptions of Eden and those of the tabernacle and the temple later in the Old Testament, that leads many scholars to contend that Eden should really be understood as a sanctuary in which Adam served as the priest. He was to serve in the sanctuary. He was to guard the sanctuary, keep it from any unclean influences. And so as soon as the serpent slithered his way into the garden sanctuary, Adam should have expelled him, but he didn't do that. So when Adam failed in his duties, he was expelled from Eden, and his task of guarding the garden was given to someone else, right? And it was actually given to the cherubim, which could explain why Adam would be referred to here as a guardian cherub. So I think that's an interesting theory. So which is it? Is this a comparison with Adam in his pre-fallen state or Satan in his pre-fallen state? Well, I tend to favor Adam, but I think you could make a case for Satan as well. The thing is, it doesn't really have any bearing on the main point that's being conveyed here, whichever one you decide on. The basic idea is very clear. The king of Tyre's former glory was like the glory of God's greatest creatures in their state of innocence, whether it's Adam or whether it's Satan. So the point is, God placed the king of Tyre in this position of prominence, just like he put Adam in a position of prominence, and just like he put Satan, as far as we know, in some kind of a position of prominence in the angelic council. But God placed the king of Tyre on his throne, as God does with all rulers, human rulers. And so his kingship was a matter of stewardship. But instead of exercising his authority for the common good, the king of Tyre fell victim to pride, and that led to his downfall. And so this chapter really is a study in pride and in the dangers of pride. Pride, what is pride? When you think about it, pride really is idolatry of the self. It's a matter of displacing God by putting self in God's place. And we all need to be very watchful against the trappings of pride. Some people have said and made a case that really the most basic sin is the sin of pride. And I think it's an interesting theory. We do need to be watchful against pride, especially as we're living in the kind of culture that we're living in, a culture that blatantly exalts self. And the fact that we are living in such a culture, I think, is pretty clear. It was made shockingly clear to me, about a year or so ago in one particular instance. We live across the street from one of the elementary schools here in Laconia. About a year and a half ago, they put up a second sign. They already have a sign, but this is a nice hand-painted sign that they put up. This new sign that they put up had the name of the school, Pleasant Street Elementary School. But it also had, it announced that the school had a new slogan that they had adopted. And the slogan was just three words. They correspond to Pleasant Street School, PSS. Pride, safety, self. That's the slogan of Pleasant Street School. Pride, safety, self. That's the best they could come up with. It's from the earliest age, children in our society are being taught that self is at the center of everything. And this passage warns us of the fate that lies in store for those who make self their God. What happened to Tyre and what happened to Tyre's sister city of Sidon. You'll notice that Sidon is also mentioned in verses 20 through 23. And Sidon is very closely affiliated with Tyre. What happened to those ancient cities will happen to all who follow in their steps. They will come to a dreadful end, and they shall be no more forever. So then we come to the last part of the chapter, which I would suggest begins in verse 24. And here we have a promise of renewal and security for God's people. And I want to call your attention to how verses 24 and 26 draw a connection between the judgment that was coming upon Israel's neighbors, these neighboring nations, and the deliverance that God was going to bring about for his people. These things are intertwined with one another. Judgment upon Israel's enemies and deliverance for Israel. And this helps us to understand why these chapters are here in Ezekiel, why you have chapters 25 through 32. As we noted in an earlier sermon, this section in Ezekiel, chapters 25 through 32, contain oracles of judgment upon the nations that surrounded Israel. But the interesting thing is that these messages, as far as we know, were never actually sent to these nations. The people of Tyre never received this prophetic message. The people of Egypt never received the messages that are contained in the next couple of chapters. These oracles were actually delivered to the people of Israel, even though they were about other nations. And God gave these messages to assure his people that he would deliver them. The judgment that befell Israel's neighbors was the means by which the Lord delivered them from the influence of those pagan nations. And that, of course, is a very important biblical theme. We certainly need to be delivered from our own sin. We certainly need to be delivered from temptation to sin. We certainly need to be delivered from Satan, the accuser of the brethren and the great tempter of the brethren. But we also need to be delivered from this world. We need to be delivered from this world as it keeps enticing us and intimidating us to be conformed to its mold. And God will deliver us from the world. But that will not happen in all of its fullness until the return of Christ at the end of this age. God will preserve us. He will preserve his church through this age up until that point of final deliverance. But the Lord says in this last paragraph that he will gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they're scattered. And this is a promise that has multiple layers of fulfillment. At the level that was closest to Ezekiel and to his contemporaries, this is something that began to be fulfilled when some of the exiles who had been scattered in the region around Israel, some of them did return to Jerusalem. And eventually they did rebuild the temple. So that's the first level of fulfillment. But at another level, this is really something that continues to be fulfilled even today. In this period in between Christ's two comings, as our Lord is gathering in his elect from all the nations and is building them up into his dwelling place by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then at the ultimate level, this promise will not come to fulfillment until that great day when all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When Christ will send out his angels with a loud trumpet to gather his elect from the four winds. Only then will we fully enter into the rest that Christ has secured for us. Only then will we dwell in perfect security and be free from all threats and from all temptations. But the good news is that as we await the arrival of that glorious day, we can take comfort in knowing that by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for this great salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. Let's pray together.